verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade in your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray again. Thank you, Father, for your word. In your grace and mercy, Lord, grant us a saving, comforting understanding of this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you know, we are going through the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent, and there are various theories as to when and how these Psalms were used. And the two prevalent, got it, because I've been saying prevalent for so many years, prevalent. So the prevalent views are, one, they were sung by pilgrims going to Jerusalem to the main festivities. And as they went together, as they gathered together, coming from various places, going up to the hills of Zion, they would sing one psalm after another. I've already mentioned when we preached on Psalm 120, they are grouped in small clusters of three. And they have a specific way of going that way all the way to Psalm 134. The other opinion is that when they approached the temple, and as you have the steps leading to the temple, they would then sing the psalms up to the point they arrived at the temple. And that suits quite well whichever way you think is the best, given the psalm, that Psalm 134 is about lifting up your hands to the sanctuary and blessing the Lord as the culmination, the conclusion of your pilgrimage. You're no longer a pilgrim. You are now at home. It's an interesting way of seeing that. One question here to see in this psalm is, who is the one singing? And apparently there are three options depending on which way you look at it. It could be, surely it is the devout going to Jerusalem to worship the city of the king, the place of the temple. It could also be the king himself going to and coming from battle, and therefore worried about safety and success in these campaigns in order to protect and establish the boundaries of the kingdom of the people of Israel. It could be the ordinary worker going to the fields and working the whole day and then back home. It could be the three. But I think, you know, it's better to keep our options open, because you can see a messianic fulfillment in the psalm as the king who went and to and who came worked and warred and waged war against the forces of evil on our behalf. The King Jesus, he went and then he came back successful, bringing victory with him. It works for you as you walk with the Lord, as you see the troubles and difficulties in life, not great difficulties, sometimes just problems you see at work as laborers on that day, and how you see the hand of God working with you, supporting you, strengthening you as a follower of the Lord in this world. Or it could be us here when we gather together in worship in the presence of God and the realization that this is not mechanical. It is actually one of the most meaningful things that we can do as we readjust, as it were, our not our body clocks, but our spiritual clocks in order to be synchronized with God's way of doing things, with God's timing, as well as to find comfort and consolation in his promises. Taken in isolation, these verses don't don't make sense. In order for them to make sense, they have to be read in the light of the context of danger, threat, followed by delivery and security. Because you see in the psalm that the psalm asks for help, or asks the question, where does help come from? Because help is needed. It conveys then a message of hope and expectation for more promises to be fulfilled. With whom does he share his words? So he who sings the psalm, or those who sing the psalm, who are they sharing the words with? Because it depends on who you think the worshiper is, whether he is a pilgrim, whether he is a king, or whether he is a laborer. So then you can see how the psalm could be used in terms of ritual as you go to temple worship, royal as you think in terms of the king, or regular circumstances in life. Verses 1 and 2, you have an I there. So the verses, they major on I and my. I lift my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help come. My help comes from the Lord. Whereas verses 3 and 8, they major on you and your. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And then it moves on. So the pilgrims and laborers who encourage one another, they are the ones talking to each other as they sing the psalm and encourage each other. As well as one commentator will say that the king in procession, or the king going for his campaigns, would ask for a blessing in order for him to be successful. So this minister, priest, counselor would encourage the king. So many people could be singing the psalm, and so many people could be sharing the words of this psalm with one another. But there is this basic theme that unites them all. They're all going, and they're all coming. They're all on a journey. It's a psalm for encouragement. What is the basic message of encouragement here in this psalm? And the message is, the Lord is your help and your guard. And you see it very clearly. My help, verse 2, comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oops. He is the creator of heaven and earth. It's interesting when we declare the Lord to be creator of heaven and earth. Another psalm, Psalm 96, verse 5 reads, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. To declare the Lord as a creator is to declare that he is true, is to declare that he is real. Not only that he is powerful, that he is wise and everything, is to declare that all others who claim to be the creator, who claim to be the ones who have put in motion what we see now as the fully developed, fully fledged universe, as you see in its many forms and its many dimensions, to declare the Lord as the creator of heaven and earth is to assign to him and to him only that post, that position of the true God, of the powerful God, of the real God. Meaning, if you're not following him, you're following a false God. The idols of the people, they are worthless gods. If you're not following him, then you're following a lie. Then you're running, going after the wind. It's a vain pursuit. So, notice in the psalm how creation is in display here, at least with three elements here. One is the mountains. I lift up my eyes to the hills. But also the mention of sun as well as the moon. And the Lord continues to be actively involved with and in control of his creation. It's hard to tell whether some commentators will say that the hills are as if a picture or an image of opposition, of obstacle. And others will say, well, that's not the case. And I was just, you know, caught in between, you know, experts in the passage, just to realize, you know, what could be one or the other. Whether you see the hills as obstacles, like the psalm presents us sun and moon, or whether you just see the psalmist looking up to the hills of Zion, where the temple of the Lord is, the place physically manifesting, or should be manifesting the glory and the word and the priesthood of the Lord in Zion. It doesn't really matter. What matters is to see that in the whole of creation, God is involved with it all. I lift up my hills and I need help. The Lord is there. I walk under the sun and his shade protects me. And even if the moon could somehow affect me as badly as the sun during the day can, even so, he is not limited by the light of day or by the darkness of night. He is everywhere. He looks after everyone. And he is in control of all those elements. The Lord is my help, verse 2. As in deliverance, I am in trouble and I need help. I am in trouble and I need help. When the Lord involves in Israel's or in the pilgrim's crisis. And I don't know, have you ever counted how many crises you've been through? Have you lost count? We tend to remember the worst, or just those few that really are the top, first, second, third place, and the rest is just a blur of bad times you might have had in life. Could be health issues, could be mental health issues, could be job problems, could be a relationship problem, could be not a problem specifically limited to your life, but a problem or a tragedy that affects a whole community or even a whole nation. Wars, pestilence, or natural disasters. You remember when tsunami hit so many countries, end of 2004, earthquakes hitting Japan, Haiti, Puerto Rico recently, floods in Brazil, floods here in south of England. Things that are beyond our scope, beyond our power to contain. We know they're coming, and sometimes there's nothing we can do. Think of Israel's history. In times, unfortunately, of decline with few and yet godly kings like Hezekiah and this massive armies just prepared to lay Jerusalem under a siege. And to be under siege in those days is a terrible thing. It can take months, sometimes can take years, as you slowly and steadily decline. Cut out of the outside world, cut out of the lines of provision for food, for water, for medication, or anything else needed for just to keep things running, up and running, and to give them a sense of normality. And how it affects morale, not only physically, but mentally. You feel deflated, humiliated, stressed. And then Prophet Isaiah comes and says, nothing like that will happen. This king will go back. And the Lord will hit him hard, which he did. The Lord is my help. The Creator has the right to interfere and save his people in times of trouble. Isn't that what the psalmist will say in Psalm 40? Psalms that sometimes we sing, sometimes we read, sometimes we meditate on, but I think they gain a new light when you or we personally go through a time of deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the mighty bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. Whereas enemies will continue to curse the people of God, the people of God will continue to bless the name of He who is their help. An ever-present help, says Psalm 46, in times of trouble. Deliverance is a key word. He is my help when help is needed. He is my deliverer when deliverance is needed. It's hard to tell, because sometimes we think that we need to be delivered from a situation, whereas God is using that situation to build up and strengthen a more robust Christian character. And there will be deliverance, not from that situation, but from a lazy, weak, boneless Christianity that needs to be removed and give place to a more robust, outspoken, revived, full of fire and passion for God and His kingdom. We admire the martyrs, don't we? I wonder how many times they might have prayed for deliverance, or people might have prayed for their deliverance. And yet, the more hard-pressed, the more brightly and more intensely their light shone, not only to the local communities. Isn't that interesting to see that the martyrs in their commitment to God speak even to us today, nearly 2,000 years later? That's a powerful voice that echoes through millennia. The Creator has the right to interfere and save His people in times of trouble. And He is your guard. My help, verse 2. Guarding is quite dominant here in the psalm, isn't it? You see the word appearing in verse or guard or keeper, depending on the translation. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. And I didn't mention verse 6 because verse 6 should be read together with verse 5. It is the next step following deliverance. I not only need a God who delivers me when I am in trouble, when I am hard-pressed, when the enemy has managed to get a hold on me. I not only need help in order to be set free from whichever situation, from whichever circumstance that is delaying me, that is hindering me for walking closer with my God and for walking stronger in my faith. I need a guard. It is the next step following deliverance. Although I have seen His power to save, what about His power to keep? His power to guard? I've already mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6 about spiritual warfare. And you have to understand the standpoint from which Paul talks about warfare, given the high Christology, the high ecclesiology, meaning the teaching about the church that Paul has in that letter. The viewpoint of spiritual warfare is, here you are already in that promised land God has given you, and the devil will try to take it away from you again. But you won't succeed, because God is equipping you for battle with the best weapons that the world, spiritual world, can provide you with. And when you are equipped with that, don't worry, you will resist him firm in your faith, and he will not succeed. And it's a work from the Lord, who not only helped you and delivered you, but has now taken you from the land of slavery, as we sung, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," and you crossed the Jordan. He has delivered you, and now He keeps you in that state of blessedness. He firms your steps so that you won't slip. Verse 3. I remember 3 Christmases ago, I think, Luciani had made beautiful, nice, you know, tiny mince pies to be given to the neighbors. And lovely cards to each one of them, asking for God's blessing and Merry Christmas to our neighbors. And we had snow, and we had rain, and we had frost. Poor mince pies never saw the light of day. And I had a very black spot right here on my back. Thankfully, I didn't hit the pavement with my head. And I'm even to this day, I don't know what was worse, the embarrassment or the pain, you know. It's hard. Sometimes it's both, you know, because when you slip, there's a sense of shame. How could I? As well as the actual hurt, the actual injury it will cause me when I fall. Sometimes people fall morally, spiritually. And the least of them is when there is a falling or a decline in terms of health. And it is hard, but He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He watches over you even when you are in deep sleep and rest. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And sometimes we have to fight with our senses and fight against our senses. Have you ever been through phases in your spiritual walk that it felt like as if you were entirely on your own? The days were dry. You read the Bible, but it felt like when, you know, there's a, I'm doing a dental procedure, and the dentist prescribed a particular type of mouthwash. Well, let me tell you, you use it, it's great, but the food tastes nothing. It, you know, leaves my taste buds all numb. I can't explain. It's terrible. And sometimes you read the Bible, you say your prayers, and there's the numbness. It's heavy. It's hard. And you think, I'm on my own. Behold, he who keeps Israel, he who guards Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. Sometimes you go to sleep in your weeping, and just out of tiredness you manage to doze off. But the Lord is there with you. The angel of the Lord, says Psalm 34, he surrounds the people of God. He surrounds he who fears the Lord. The Lord shelters you from any harm, verses 5 to verse 7. The Lord is your keeper or your guardian. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your life. And he blesses you in all your journeys in life. Verse 7. He will keep your life. Verse 8, sorry. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It is wonderful to consider that it is under the care of such powerful God that we go about in life. Surely the psalm is not a license for irresponsible, reckless living. It is a word of comfort and encouragement, declaring that when we are in danger, He is the ever-present help. Also, when we face the so many uncertainties in life, we are aware of His constant support and blessing. In the Psalms, one of the greatest dangers that you see is Sheol, a place or the place of the dead. And the place of the dead can leave us voiceless, Sometimes that's what the context means. Sometimes it means that we are detached from the realities of this world, no longer able to enjoy what's happening here where God is more in action. And other times it means the place that is reserved for the wicked. So sometimes it's hard to translate and to define what Sheol is. Is it death? Well, sometimes it's death. Sometimes it's the grave. And sometimes it's what we now used to call as hell. It's a powerful force, metaphorically speaking. And yet, echoing what the psalm is saying here in terms of God's protection, and we've seen that in one of our prayer meetings in Psalm 16, where we read, definitely fulfilled in Jesus' life, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It is the Lord that assures us in Christ that when our last journey begins, our going, as it were, there will be a coming to his presence, to his temple and house, to his company and love. One of the commentators I was reading, and I really liked how he ended his commentary on Psalm 121. And he ended with this: "He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Because who is he? He is the creator of heaven and earth. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. He's got you and me, and sister, you and me, sister. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. Because he's got the whole world in his hands. And he is powerful to help and deliver you. And he is powerful to guard and keep you in his presence. In all your journeys, in all your pilgrimage, in all your going, comings and goings in life, he is there. The Lord will keep you from all evil." Verse 7. Let us pray.